Well, good morning. If you would open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we're going to be in these first 38 verses of Luke. We actually have this week and two more weeks in Luke. Next week is the passion of the Christ, the suffering, the death on the cross, the burial, and then the next week is the resurrection. And I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through my Bible and I'm reading through the Gospels, this text, the night before the betrayal of Christ and the crucifixion, I tend to skip over it or scan through it pretty quickly to get to the crucifixion and the resurrection. But these things here are written for our learning and for important purposes, and I hope you will be encouraged by them this morning. There are certain events in life that remind us we have no control, aren't there? Many things, in fact. This morning I received a text from Mike Shrout that he was sick. He had some things to do on the order of service. Seth is out of town. James is out of town. He said, "It's all you, buddy." I was reminded this morning that sometimes we don't have control. Perhaps it's something bigger than that. Perhaps it's something like a tragic death in the family that reminds us of this. Or maybe it's something that happens on a national scale like what we saw this week. Every now and then we're woken up from this delusion that we really have any control over events in our lives. It's a delusion that we like to live in, but every now and then we're woken up from it. Now, there are two possible conclusions that you can come to make this real, when you make this realization. One, this first one is you can conclude that life is meaningless, can't you? Many have and many do. That everything happens without a purpose, that ultimately there's no point in anything. We would call this nihilism. This is the conclusion that the author of Ecclesiastes is tempted to conclude. You know, he does this giant experiment of his life where he indulges in everything he can to the farthest that anyone in history has ever done it. And he is tempted to conclude that it's all vanity and that it'll all return to dust. And I'm not naive enough to think, I am naive, but I'm not naive enough to think that there are some in this room this morning who don't perhaps feel this way. Now, the second conclusion is that there is a purpose. That there is a purpose to all this. That there is a grand designer. That there is a sovereign ruler. That nothing occurs on accident. That there's nothing outside of his control. That ultimately he's working all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the conclusion of Scripture. And so if you're feeling otherwise this morning, I want to encourage you with this word this morning. God is in control. I want to convince you of that, and I want to encourage you with that. And so as we come to Luke chapter 22 this week, we see Jesus explain for his disciples that he is being given up for our salvation. And it's not a given up as in the people have come and they've betrayed him and they're giving him over. But it's a given up that he refers to according to this predetermined plan of the Father. That there is a grand designer in all of this. And we've seen that throughout Luke, the intentionality of Jesus to go one direction to one town. I'm reminded of when he went over the Sea of Galilee and there was the storm. And he got to the other side and he healed a Gentile and then he came right back over. He's specific and intentional about what he's doing. It's planned. In fact, even remember back to the first four chapters of the book. We saw over and over again the Holy Spirit leading him to do this and leading him to do that. It's not that he hasn't done that since chapter 4. It's implied that that's what's going on throughout the rest of the book. This is the Spirit-empowered Messiah, God who is man, creator and sustainer of the universe as servant. And this is what leads up to these last two messages in the next 2 weeks. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to be delivered over to the rulers, to the authorities. He's going to be murdered. No. I think those two conclusions we could come to. One, we might think that this is all vanity, that there's no point in this. This is just a meaningless story of a man who lived 2,000 years ago, gained some friends, and then lost them. But what we see in our text is not a single point of this was accidental, but in fact it was purposefully planned out for the salvation of his people by the Father and lovingly carried out by the Spirit-empowered Son who was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father. That's what we're going to see this morning. So I'm going to read these 13, I don't know where that came from, these 38 verses in Luke 22, and then let's pray for the Spirit's giving us the ability to see Christ in this text. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, that is Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12, as of the 12 disciples. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat of it.' And they said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on this table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, but now let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you have for us this morning. This word brought to us through the agency of the Spirit carrying the apostles and prophets along to write these things down. They are inerrant. They are infallible. They're everything we need for life and godliness. We can hang our lives on these words, Father. You have given it to us so that we might know you, and that knowing you might have life in your name. And so, Father, that's what we pray for this morning. That as we come to this text, that as we study it, as we exhort one another through it, as we hear it preached, Father, may you, by your Spirit, cause our hearts to see Christ, to be made like him for your glory. That's all we want this morning, Father. Would you do that work? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, our passage this week, it starts off in what seems to be contrary to what has gone on throughout the rest of the book of Luke. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death. And Satan enters Judas, who's one of the 12 disciples. And Judas goes and makes a plan with him how to betray Jesus while people are not watching. And so we ask, well, who seems to be in control here? In verses 1 through 6, who seems to be in control here? In fact, you don't have to do this, but if you were to flip back to chapter 4 and verse 13, this is at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan after he defeats him. Verse 13 says, Satan left him until an opportune time. We don't see Satan pop up anywhere else in the text until right here. This is the opportune time in verse 3. I mean, think about what that means for a moment. 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, everything that went on, of all the opportunities that Satan could have used to do this or do that, this is the one that he chose as the opportune time as he waited. Satan has been carefully watching and has determined that if there's any time that he's going to be able to get Jesus, this is it, starting in verse 3. This is the moment that he's waited for. And so notice, Satan didn't give these men these desires, did he? Satan didn't give the chief priests and the scribes the desire to put Jesus to death. He simply saw these desires and exploited them for his own purpose. There's a message there in itself, isn't there? The devil made me do it is never a valid excuse. But if we look forward into our text, we know the story of the crucifixion, what happens afterwards with the disciples. Remember in John, they locked themselves in a room inside of a locked house. They're scared. Things seem out of control, don't they? So in fact, not just to us reading these verses here, does it seem like someone else may be in control, but to the disciples who are going through this, we can see by evidence in what happened after the crucifixion that they assumed someone else was in control here too, besides God. If we stopped in our text right here, we may be tempted to think this is where things are going to begin to unravel. It's been a great story up until chapter 22, but unfortunately, things just went awry right here. Look at verse 7. The next day was the day of Passover, and Jesus desired to share Passover together with his disciples, and he tells them about a room they can use for the Passover. And he uses very specific details. I've always found this funny. Why is this here? We're getting to the crucifixion. We're getting to the resurrection. Luke only had so much room on a scroll. Why did he write this? For this reason. Jesus tells him there's a man, you're going to see him. He's carrying a jar of water. Follow that guy into the house and talk to the master, and he will have a room prepared that you can go and prepare the Last Supper here for. What is Jesus doing here? What is this small part of the story that seems so odd? What is Luke doing? Why does he write this? I think it's obvious what seems to be a completely out of control situation. The scribes, the Pharisees, they want to betray Jesus. They want to murder him. Satan comes into Judas. He goes, he betrays them to him. Everything is out of control. And the very next thing we see is Jesus saying particular fine details about where this is going to take place and how it's going to take place. Jesus betrayed, Satan orchestrating events, Judas the leaders, and yet here is Jesus telling fine details about where he wants the Passover to take place. This is Luke's way of telling us who is really in charge. This is important. This isn't a throwaway passage. This isn't just some context here so we know what's going on. This is Luke telling us the teacher is in charge. Let's just stop right there for a second. Things may seem out of control in your life, believer. There's not one hint that is outside of the loving orchestration of your Father in heaven for your good and for his glory. That's the context. It seems out of control, yet realistically, it's controlled to the very fine detail. And so the hour came for the Passover to take place. If we were reading in the book of John, this is the last half of the book of John. This is what the last half of the book of John is dedicated to. These 14 through 23 here, that's where basically all of that takes place. And he explains to them that he's earnestly desired to eat this meal, this Passover meal with them before he suffers. He says in verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And we talked about this in Luke 14. Jesus, after telling some parables, mentioned this great banquet. This great banquet that will take place after Christ's return, where we will celebrate the accomplishment of Christ on our behalf. We look forward to that meal. And so this meal right here, they're looking forward to that. He says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I desire to eat this celebration meal with you, but I will not be eating it now." And this meal right here that they're taking, this Passover meal, points back into the Jewish history past and Exodus with the Passover lamb. And so this meal is a celebration of God's plan and purpose consummated in the restoration of all things. That'll be a great meal someday, won't it? I imagine the food will be good, but I imagine the reason we're there having the meal will be even better someday at this great marriage supper of the Lamb. But here Jesus and the disciples are there. They're in the upper room. They're sharing this meal together, this Passover meal. And Jesus explains to them that he himself is the lamb who will be slain. For the Jew, this should have been the most amazing realization in the history of the world, that for 2,000 years they've celebrated this meal every April, or they should have, they didn't, but they should have. The celebration of the Passover, where they remember the angel of death coming in to wipe out the firstborn, and God telling them to kill the spotless lamb and to spread its blood over the doorpost, so that when the angel comes, he will know that this person has been called out and has been protected by the Father, and he will pass over the house. And that's what they've been remembering for 2,000 years. And here Jesus is sitting here at this Passover table saying these words: "This is my body, which is given for you." If anything, they should have been floored at this, shouldn't they have? "This is me. That's what you've been doing this for so long. Because you've been looking forward to this event. So we take communion, not quite what they're doing here. They're celebrating Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, which he institutes here. Jesus, his body is given for us for the same purpose. God has poured out his wrath on this lamb. Isn't that amazing? God poured out his wrath on this lamb on our behalf. That's why Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you." The word given there is very important. He didn't say, "This is my body which was entrapped for you by the Jewish leadership." Or "This is my body which was handed over without my knowing or wanting to happen by Judas." No, he says, "This is my body which is given for you. I lay my life down willingly." Judas, you may think that you're doing something that's going to catch me that I don't know about. But these events have been orchestrated from before the foundation of the world. "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we don't celebrate Passover anymore. That's the old. This is the new. A much greater Passover has taken place, hasn't it? This isn't a Passover where we take this meal and we say we look forward to the day where we don't have to sacrifice bulls and goats every year in the temple. We're not looking forward to the day where God will ultimately and finally pay for our sins. No, we look back at that event because he has done that. A much greater Passover has taken place. One where God didn't simply pass over us, but he took his son. And rather than passing over him, he put him to death on our behalf. And we do this now instead in remembrance of this gift. And so notice, he breaks the bread and he says, "This is my body which is given for you, not taken. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, verse 20, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is the new covenant. Now, for the mind of a Jew, when someone says new covenant, if they weren't on the floor already from him saying, "I am the Passover lamb," that this all pointed to me, that this was representative of me. When he says this wine represents my blood, which is the new covenant, they should have been on the floor then, shouldn't they have? This recalls back to the promises in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel that God will make a new covenant with his people. And what's entailed in that new covenant is that there won't be a need for the law written on tablets of stone. There wouldn't be a need for the sacrifice of bulls and goats. That God would write his law on men's hearts and he would give him of his spirit. That language was used for hundreds of years in the Old Testament here. And here Jesus sits at the table with these 12 men the night before he goes to the cross. Says, "I am what the Passover lamb pointed to. And this blood which will be poured out tomorrow is the new covenant." It's happening. God is about to write his law on men's hearts and give you his spirit. Oh, that's amazing. We celebrate this every week. We remember the sacrifice and we look forward to the great banquet with our Savior. This was no accident. I think that's why this text is here before the events of the cross take place. You should not be able to get to verse 39 and the betrayal of Jesus and the arrest and the trial and the death on the cross and say, "What happened here? Something spun out of control." No, this was no accident. Notice even here in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." I imagine Judas is sweating at this point. Jesus says, "I know what's going on here." Judas sits there thinking he's caught Jesus, trapped him. Jesus says, "No, my body is given. not by Judas, not by the chief priests, but by the Father according to his predetermined plan. Look at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes, verse 21, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That is incredible. It has been determined by the Father according to his plan from before the foundations of the earth. That's what Paul writes about in Ephesians 1. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. And notice this. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God planned it from before the foundation of the world. And Judas is responsible for his own sin. That is incredible. And after all of this, where you would think they pull out their guitars and their drums and whatever they play and start worshiping the Savior, right? Verse 23. And they began to question one another which of them it could have been who was going to do this. Verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You can see this begin to take place. Well, whose hand is it that's betrayed him? Well, is it me? Well, no, it's not me, because remember, I was the one that held the door open for... Oh, well, okay, spirals out into, well, I think I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because... And they've completely forgotten everything Jesus says here. And Jesus explains to them, as he has many times, that greatness in the kingdom of God doesn't look like worldly greatness. It looks like servanthood. And he was going to display that ultimate servanthood in less than 24 hours. Here they are sitting here arguing, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? After he explained to them this mystery of this Passover lamb that's pointed to this event, the new covenant in his blood that points to this great change. And they say, which of us is going to be the greatest? You almost don't even know what to say to that, do you? There's a reason that Christ went to the cross, though, because I can tell you that if I was sitting in this room, I would be arguing with these men over the same thing. He was going to be laying his life down the next day. I think Luke added this for our comfort. Aren't you glad that Jesus is the one in control and not these men? I'm glad. How in control is he? Oh my goodness, verse 31. I think in the book of Luke, this is the most terrifying verse. These verses here are the most terrifying and yet most comforting passages or passage in the book of Luke. I don't even know what would be going through your head if Jesus looked at you and said this, but he looks at Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I wouldn't even know what the picture here of a farmer sifting wheat is. They take a bundle of wheat and they bash it as hard as they can against a rock to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's the picture there. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Satan demanded to be able to do this to you. That's terrifying. That is terrifying. But look, first of all, notice, Satan is demanding. Satan is asking. There's something comforting in that, isn't there? There's something comforting in that. And the second thing, look what Jesus says. He says, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But, verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. First of all, believer, note this. Jesus intercedes for us even now. The trials you were going through, those things that caused you to lose hope, perhaps. Those things that you go through that you are tempted to say, it's all vanity, we're all going to return to dust, what's the point anyway? As you're going through those, Jesus prays for you. But notice what he didn't pray for Peter. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that you won't go through it. Or I've prayed for you that Satan wouldn't know. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So whatever it is that you're going through, believer, it is for the purpose of strengthening your faith in the ever faithful, always in control God of the universe, to break you of your pride and to increase your faith in him. There is a specific purpose for what you are going through. I don't know what you're going through, but there is a specific purpose for what you are going through. And God is using it that your faith may not fail, that you will learn from it, and that when you've turned again, you may strengthen your brothers by it. There is comfort in that. There is comfort in that. Of course, Peter, who was just arguing with these other men about who was going to be the greatest, says, Jesus, I tell you, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. This is not going to happen. I know you knew all the fine details about the man with the jar. I don't know how you knew that, but you knew it, and the master and the room, and that was amazing. And I've seen you do all this stuff with the waves and the wind and the dead girls alive and all of that stuff, but this one isn't going to happen. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And of course, that happened. Jesus lays out to Peter again in specific detail how it would happen, but he's praying for him. He's in complete control. He is in complete control. Is there not comfort in that? If we don't understand this before the events of the cross, we're not going to get the cross. He is in complete control. It goes back to the beginning, before time, through the Exodus and salvation of Israel out of Egypt. All of that pointed through, even to the exile to the Babylonians where Jeremiah was prophesying and he writes about the new covenant. All of that pointed to now. Every fine detail had to take place specifically so that we could get to this point. And Jesus sits here at this table with these men telling him about all of this stuff. In 24 hours, he was going to be hanging on a cross, betrayed by everyone, forsaken by everyone. So we come to this last section here. It's confused some people. And importantly, and specifically, these disciples. Jesus is explaining to these men that the nature of their witness in verse 35 through 38, that the nature of their witness for Christ is going to be changing. You think about up until this point, Jesus had been followed by thousands. People loved him. He'd walk through the streets and a thousand people would follow him through in towns that had never even seen 1,000 people before. Jesus had said numerous times that people were going to hate the followers of Christ because they hate him. And they had no idea what he was talking about. But here Jesus is, he says to them, when I sent you with no money bags or knapsack in verse 35 or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. That's how it has been. But now, verse 36, he said to them, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now things are going to be different. Things are going to be different. The crowds, even from last week, the crowds who had welcomed these men in, who'd welcomed Jesus in on the donkey, who'd said, behold, the king is here. These are the same men who tomorrow morning are going to be yelling, crucify him. So he says, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise the knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And so it's at this point where people misunderstand Jesus and the disciples misunderstand Jesus. You think, Well, Jesus must be telling these believers to take up arms and prepare to fight. But this can't be the case, can it? 10 verses later, we'll be there next week, but 10 verses later, they're out in the Mount of Olives and some soldiers come and they arrest Jesus. And Peter whips out this sword, probably one of these two that they mentioned here, and he cuts the guy's ear off. And Jesus rebukes him for using the sword. So it can't be that. We look forward, we're going to get there eventually in Acts, and we're going to see the history of the persecution in the early church by the Jews. These people were coming after them and killing them, and these people weren't fighting these people. They were witnessing. They were seeing this as opportunities to witness for Christ. They were either staying there and dying under persecution, or they were fleeing peacefully. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's speaking in metaphorical terms that these men needed to be ready for what was coming. The picture of having your money bag and your knapsack and your sword was a picture of a person being ready. They weren't going to be welcomed into king's courts. They were going to make it to king's courts, but it wasn't because they were being welcomed in. It was because they're going to be brought before them in trials. They were going to be hated. They were going to be persecuted. They were even going to be killed like Jesus, because of the gospel that they would be bringing. Jesus backs it up with scripture, verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he quotes Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Look, this is how I'm going to be thought of. Not as some hero figure here, but as one who is like the transgressors. The next day he would be hanging between two thieves, wouldn't he? He would be numbered with the transgressors. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah says. If you follow this Savior, your fate may be the same. They needed to hear that. We need to hear that. Be ready. Understand the cost. But recognize, realize everything we've just seen. He is in control to the fine detail. Be comforted by that. The disciples don't get it clearly. And if there's one thing we recognize from going through the Gospels is that the disciples don't get it. They say here, well, here, Lord, here's two swords. And Jesus said, it is enough. The Greek can be taken as enough. Let's just drop the subject. We'll get there later. Or it can mean two swords are going to be enough. Two swords for 11 men to fight a crusade to take on the world is not enough. Either way, Jesus is saying, we have everything we need. Why then is this last section? We've mentioned it, but why is this last section here before the crucifixion? Why is this here before the crucifixion? Why is it here before the resurrection? I think it's here specifically for us to understand that we are to, everything we're about to see take place, the events of the cross, even down to the fine detail, every single bit of it was under the sovereign control of the Father according to his plan and purpose. In fact, this whole gospel has been. And so, believer, the encouragement this morning for us, because what Jesus was about to go through was no light suffering. The encouragement for us is that this same Father who planned and purposed to send his only Son to the cross is the same one who called you and saved you according to the same plan. I don't know. I don't know what each of you are going through right now. I would love to. I'm here during the week. If you'd like to talk, my phone number is on the back of the bulletin if you need to call me. But I don't know everything that everyone is going through. But I do know this, that trials can cause us to lose hope, can't they? That's one thing that trials can do. Some of you know that better than others. That trials can cause you to lose hope. Sickness, death, loss, finances, whatever it may be. One thing they can do is cause you to lose hope. But that's not their purpose. It's not what they're meant for. They're meant to drive us into the Savior's arms. That's what they're meant for. Isn't that what James says in James 1? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith is meant to produce endurance. They're meant to drive us into the Savior's arms. Not just any Savior, but the one who's in control. We read in Isaiah 53, he said, I am the Lord. I am the Savior. This is me. The one who sits here and prays specifically for Peter. Think about that. If you want someone praying for you, who do you want it to be? Jesus, and he's praying for you now. Not just that you wouldn't have to feel suffering and pain. He felt suffering and pain, didn't he? More so than any of us would ever know. Not just so that you wouldn't have to feel suffering and pain. Perhaps that you would have to feel suffering and pain in order that your faith may not fail, that it may grow in him, that you may cast yourself in his arms, not just to increase your faith. But look, Peter, verse 32. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He's teaching us something in trials. Not just how to cope, but that we may cast ourselves in his arms, and through our experiences and understanding this and going through these things, we may be able to take those things and in the body of Christ encourage one another and point one another to Christ. And so take heart, believer. Jesus has overcome the world. His perfect sacrifice has paid for us. The Father adopted us as his own children. He filled us with his Holy Spirit. He who began a good work in you will see it completed. Amen. We're going to celebrate communion now. In fact, if the ushers would come forward, we're going to celebrate communion. The remembrance of our Savior's body given for us, not taken, no accident. You know, we didn't end up in the Father's arms as his children because Jesus accidentally went to the cross. This was planned and purposed. This new covenant that we now enjoy, there are no more sacrifices. There's no need for an earthly temple, and we look forward. We look forward to the culmination and consummation of all things where we will sit at this table with our brothers and sisters, even who are in this very room now, with the Lamb and our glorified, perfect, no more sin, sickness, death bodies, and celebrate what he has done. And so as we take this meal now, take it remembering what Christ has done. What Christ has done in salvation history, what he's done specifically in your history saving you. And knowing that he's coming again in the future where he will make all things new and we will celebrate together what he has done fully and finally. Let me pray for us, and the ushers will pass out the communion here and we can take them at our leisure. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are in control and no one else. There is no one else that I would want to be in control but you, Father. I thank you that you have so planned and purposed the salvation of your people that you even have the fine details like a man carrying water in the street planned out for us. Father, there is no need to fear. There is no need to lose hope. Father, increase our faith. Strengthen our faith so that we may be able to take that and strengthen our brothers by it. May our faith not fail. But may you cause us to be cast into the arms of our Savior. And so, Father, I pray specifically now for those who are suffering in whatever way it may be, big or small, it doesn't matter. You are in control of it. Father, use that their faith would not fail, that you would strengthen their love for Christ, that you would exalt Christ in their heart, that you would glorify yourself, that you would, by your Spirit, using your word, teach them. Father, may they be people who are able to help their brothers and sisters when they go through the same thing. Father, we are a greatly blessed people. We thank you. We pray that you may be glorified now in all that is said and done. In Jesus' name, amen.